Okay, I use this time at the start to suggest a book to you. I've had a couple of books given to me. I've looked at a few books. Oh, we can't start because Ed's still in full steam here. So. Okay. Okay. I've been given several books on church growth. They're very interesting. Anybody read a book on church growth in the last couple of years or anything like that? A few of you? This one's called Church is a Team Sport. I'm not a championship strategy for doing ministry together. The thing I want to stress more than anything else is the title of this book. It's a team sport. It's not one person doing it, right? It's not two persons doing it. It's everybody doing it. Each person has a spiritual gift given to them to help with the work of the ministry here. If we don't see that spiritual gift flowing in amongst us, we have missed out on what you have to contribute. And so this book in particular, their fellowship decided that the strength of their body would be small group fellowships. They didn't go in for the big, super big building, you know, with the $1 million sanctuary. And they're not condemning anybody else's model. Just for them, they decided that a small group fellowship model would work well for them. And that's how they built their ministry. And it has worked well for them. One of the problems in some of the church growth books that have been given to me and that I've looked through is you enter into the discussion with a premise. Do you know what I mean by that? An idea of what it should be. And then you write your book to reinforce the premise that you already had. And maybe you should, you know, look at the Bible a little more objectively and let that example come out. But at any rate, there's some value in most of these books, and they can be helpful in helping us discover what our personal responsibility or what we can do to help the body. The biggest mistake that I see, even though we all know it, is when we call the church the building. You know what I'm talking about there? We say, I'm going to church, the church. We must have a building. When we say it's the building, we make that critical mistake. We know this. We know better than that, don't we, by this time? The church is us. It's the people interacting with each other. And when we learn to care and love for each other, our church will be appealing to those around us. When we have a building, it will appeal to some, but it doesn't really take the place of what the church is really meant to be. Okay, we've been in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to continue there. We're going to try to finish it today. Chapter 8. I run a little disadvantage sometimes in the fact that Michelle's not here. So like, oh, she came back. Oh, there she is. She said, are we having a test today? I said, no. Ed said, no, he just likes to review a little before we get back into what we are. But we're not always here every Sunday, right? So sometimes it's difficult for me. Just it seems like I'm topical to you, but really I'm not trying to just be topical. I'm trying to move through in a systematic manner. In 7 and before that, we were in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus spent a great deal of time teaching us what the kingdom of heaven would look like. And that would be worth reading, you know, every day for a month if you had the time. Just to see that. What would the kingdom of heaven look like if it was practiced in my life, in my fellowship, in my family? But then last week we saw that he came down off of the Sermon on the Mount and began to show what the kingdom of heaven would look like if it was applied, at least by him, amongst the people of his area. Remember, in Matthew, he's trying to convince the Jews, because it's written to the Jews, but we said we are the religious people of our day, so it's applicable to us. He's trying to remind us, them, that Jesus is fulfilling the requirements for the Messiah, and they should be looking for that. The last verse of this chapter is one of the most incredible verses in the Bible. And I'd like to look at that first and then come back to it at the very end. So if you turn your sheet over, then those who kept them, and they're talking about the pigs there, fled, and they went away into the city, and they told everything including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Is that not the most incredible verse that you could imagine? Here is a group of people who are, for hundreds of years, have wanted the Messiah, who have wanted God to come and give them what they deemed their freedom. And now when he walks among them and he begins to show them what he is really like, this is the response that they have for him. So let's look again and see what caused them or how they came about this kind of response. The problem, I used two illustrations last week, and the application of those illustrations may have escaped you, and if I review it, they may escape you again, but that's okay. I will give it a shot. I used the story of the American Indian black elk who thought he had a vision from the Great Spirit. Do you remember that illustration that I tried to share? Since his vision never came to fruition, it seems most likely that his vision was exactly that, his vision and not something from God. The reason I use that is because we can make the same mistake if we hope that our vision and not the promise of Scripture is what the reality that we will live and participate in. We must see the Scripture in its entirety in order to not be carried away or caught up in some small part of it that really appeals to us. Next, I gave the example of the gentle person falling from the Empire State Building, if you remember that one, and whether it was a miracle or whether it was luck, and the varying viewpoints of what people could call it based on their world view. We have to be really careful when we begin to claim that we know God. Because when we say we know God, we know something beyond what the average ordinary person knows. Now we begin to speak from a sense of authority. But what if we're wrong? What if the authority we're presenting is not really what God is offering us? If I offer you the idea that God wants you rich, and you are not rich, something's wrong, right? If I say God wants you healthy, and the only reason you're not healthy is because there's sin in your life, something's going to be wrong. We've looked at that over and over, that isn't what he's trying to offer them for the idea of the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the end of the disciples' lives, and we read them once here together, it wasn't health, wealth, and power that they were going to get. It was going to be a lot worse than that for the years on earth, and then it would be a whole lot better than that for the rest of the time in heaven. Remember, we don't want to distort God's love and compassion by claiming he does what he's not doing right now. So now we moved into chapter 8. There are 12 miracles in chapters 8 and 9. There are six of them given to us in chapter 8. And remember, we said that the Jews should be looking for someone who can do these kind of signs. This was part of the four main qualifications that they were looking for. And he is showing them that he can do them. And last week we looked at the first two. We looked at the man with leprosy. It says that he had faith. In verse 3, I'll just read the first part. It said, when he came down from the mountain, the multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So we saw that he had faith because he believed God could do it, and God reached out and touched him. And then we looked at the next one. We looked at the centurion, and we saw the... We described his life, what he did, and then interestingly enough, in verses after Jesus agrees to heal his servant, in verses 10, it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know that the servant was healed. But in there was a pretty serious accusation toward the Jews, the children of Israel, and what they said, what they hoped for versus what was going to happen to them. He's been pretty gentle until this time. If you remember back in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when they first came out to him to be baptized, he said some rather caustic remarks to them. I don't know if you remember that. But here again, he is mentioning that they are not what they think they are. They are not what they should be. It's very easy. There's a principle, and I've said it before, but I'll say it again. God gives grace to the humble and law to the proud. If you want to enjoy God's grace, it's very simple. Just be humble in His presence. If you are proud in His presence, you get His law. Now, I don't think it takes much of a rocket scientist to figure out which you'd rather have. We could take a vote. What do we vote here? How many want the law of God applied straight to their life? Not all that popular, apparently, I guess. How about the other way? Grace, just to see if your hands work? Okay, good. The other of you, you're just not going to move, so that's okay. I don't mind. As we move through this book, and if you read the other Gospels, you will see that he becomes increasingly pointed in his remarks to those who cling to empty religious practice. All he ever wanted was to have a close relationship with his creation, and that's what he's working back toward. Not a great system of religion where we can self-justify. And now we're coming to the next one, which is Peter's house. And we see this in Matthew 8:14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. Now, I'm going to enlarge upon this because I have been in situations personally where people have made claims of what Jesus did, claims of healing that probably were not legitimate. Am I saying that God cannot heal when God chooses to heal? Absolutely not. God can do what He chooses, and He does. But you notice it says that she was laying in bed with a fever, and when He touched her, the fever left her, and she got up to begin to wait on Him. It doesn't say that she had faith. It doesn't say that she earned it. He just touched her and she was fine. I mentioned last week that someone prayed for me that they would heal me from a certain, that I would be healed from a certain infirmity, and I was not healed. Now, I didn't want you to misunderstand me. That was one of the kindest acts anyone could ever do for me. Does that make sense? That was so kind. And I so much appreciated that. I will remember that till the day I die. Somebody cared enough to try to see if they could help me. So I'm not criticizing that. They meant very well. But in this situation, for me, I was not healed. But in this situation, she was. She got up and she helped them. It doesn't say she got up and gutted it out even though she was still sick just to be a good servant, right? It doesn't say that. The fever left her. She was healed. And when God heals you, you are healed. I do not regularly go to healing services. But I have been invited to a few. And so I have gone to a few. I don't know if many of you have. I have very mixed emotions when I go to these things because I definitely want God to heal people. I have definitely asked God to heal people. I don't expect God to do my wishes. And then someone will say, well, you have no faith, so God can't possibly heal them. I think God can heal somebody whether my faith is sufficient or not, because it's God that's sufficient, not the amount of faith I can muster. I watched at one of these a young man who was deaf from birth. He was told there was a... In fact, I was with somebody that's in our congregation at this. We just happened to show up at it together. And this young man was deaf from birth, and he was pleading with God. I could see him praying that God would heal him from being deaf. He's still deaf, and that meeting's a long time ago. So we get back to the idea, thinking back of my Black Elk Speaks illustration, that this young man only had a couple conclusions that he could make. the people that told him this stuff didn't tell him the truth. That's hard to do because they're supposed to be the authorities in your life. And in this particular denomination, those authorities have a very high position of authority. It's not here where you just laugh at me if I said it, but you know. The second might be his hope or his vision was not true, not possible. This couldn't happen. And the third was that he is unworthy of it happening for him. Now, if the devil wants to work on him, which one is the devil going to grind into his soul? That he was unworthy, right? If he would have been a better person, God would have done it. This is why I say we must be careful what we expect God to do. We are so happy when he reaches down and does something, but so often he doesn't seem to do the exact bidding that we want. And they're good things. At a different one, I watched an older woman, and she claimed to be healed, and she was very arthritic and bent over and used a cane, and she got very emotional at this meeting, and she threw her cane down and said she was healed. And I did not have a lot of respect for the person leading this particular campaign, so I went to the website, and he claimed all these various healings, and he claimed that she was healed. And I saw her the next day trying to struggle up the steps without her cane, obviously still in great pain. And then the following day she had her cane again with her. The same thing holds true. Was she healed? No, she wasn't. She had an emotional high that carried her for a short time. And for that we can be somewhat thankful, I suppose. But it's awfully depressing to know that it didn't really happen. So we have to be careful. We have to be shrewd. When we see somebody's healed, like the guy who fell from the Empire State Building and didn't land on the mattress truck, and he comes back together, we know that's a miracle, right? That's clear and concise. We can be thankful for other things that we're not sure about, right? We can give God credit for that and say, thank you. We're not sure whether he interacted specifically or whether he just let general laws that he has put in place take hold of that situation. But I want to be careful that we don't claim that he's doing what he isn't doing. But we can thankful here in this situation that she was healed. And everybody knew she was healed because the fever left her and she was fine. So let's move on to the next story now. When evening came, they brought many to him that were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and that's on the back side, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. When he came down off the mountain, there was a large crowd there, and apparently the crowd just got bigger. If at the Kenai River Festival, there was a booth, and there was a dude in there that could heal everybody, because it says right here, if you look at this verse, it says, at the end of verse 16, it says he healed. Does it say he healed some or a few? I don't know how many were there, but it says he healed all, right? So whoever was there and needed healing, he healed all of them. If there was a guy at the booth, it was healing everyone. How long would the line be at the booth? It would be a pretty good crowd. And when word got out, it would be even a bigger crowd. And he would be very busy for a long, long time. So we have two things here going on. First, we have another plug for the cumulative argument that Jesus was the Messiah, that they could put their faith in him because he was legitimately who he said he was. And he's also showing them that he has power over the physical infirmities and the spiritual infirmities of the day. And if you remember last week, I said they often felt that if you were sick, it was because something was wrong with you spiritually. So it's hard to determine which those individuals actually believed was wrong with them. But he continues to heal all of them. So it should have added confidence then. Then in verse 18, we see, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Now, I'm not sure why verse 19 is in this particular version of the Bible is put with verse 18. instead of verse 20, because 19 and 20 go together, but we'll just know that he crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember from several months ago, maybe, I said the Sea of Galilee is approximately the same size as Skelak Lake. And if you want to know more about Skelak Lake and how deep it is, just ask Ed. He likes to park his airplane or something in there. I don't know how that works. But, you know, so if you think of the Sea of Galilee, think of something about the size of Skelak Lake going across it to the other side. The difference is this lake is inhabited all the way around. So there's people. No matter where you go, you're going to come to people. When he gets to the other side, there's a scribe. Remember, scribes were very faithful reproducers of the traditional Jewish law and of the scripture that they had in the day. And he says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he's introducing to his followers the cost of following him, what it's going to look like. If you recall, that seems so much of what we're used to hearing him saying, but back to the idea that they want a ruler that sets Israel free, then for this to be the description of a follower of Jesus is not the kind of description that they're hoping that he'll say. Remember when the mom says, "I want one son on my right, one son on my left to rule with you in the kingdom." They want positions of authority. They're not talking about homeless people who are tortured and killed. But this is what he is reminding this particular scribe of. Now, we have no idea what this scribe's response was to this. It doesn't tell us. I like to think that he had a good response and chose to follow him anyway. And the next one says, then in verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, if you do not understand Jewish culture, this seems rather insensitive, right? His father's dead, laying there, and he doesn't even have time to bury his father. That doesn't seem, I mean, couldn't Jesus wait a couple hours or a day or something? But see, in Jewish culture, this is not what that means. You're responsible for your parents until they die. There were no old folks home. You didn't put them anywhere. You took them into your home and you cared for them and you met their needs and they were honored and respected, a little different than our society. So when this young man is coming and saying, "Let the dead bury the dead," "Let me bury my father," he's saying, "Let me take care of my father till he dies, and then I will come and follow you." And in this situation, Jesus is saying, "We don't have time for that." These guys don't realize it, but Jesus is only going to be with them like 2.5 more years. And then it's done. If you want to be my disciple, you got to be now, because it's 3 and out for me. And so we don't know for sure what this guy did either, but the idea is that it is urgent that you make that decision now. Let others care for other people. And then in verse 23 it says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciple came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" I don't know how much they would have to see before they had confidence in Jesus. This is always an amazing thing to me. It seems like by now they should be getting a little more confident. They have seen some pretty incredible things. But you forget and you slip away. And couldn't that be said about us possibly as well? We have seen God take care of us in very peculiar ways, unique to each of us. We've seen him hang on to us. That song that we sang this morning, "Never Once Did You Ever Walk Alone," that was a song that I asked them if they would consider singing, because I like that song, you know. And we forget that we are not walking. Oh, he's bringing me water, but it won't do any good, but it's very kind of you. I'm just old, that's all. I hope you guys aren't thirsty. Thank you, that was very kind of you. They should have seen that he had the power to do this. If somebody can heal and drive out evil spirits, certainly he could calm the sea, but they're not ready for that. That's something new. And it enlarges their vision and their faith in him, right? Which is incredible. Now we think, I ask myself when I'm looking through this, is this demonstrating power over physical? Or is this demonstrating power over spiritual? And at first it seems like, well, it's just demonstrating power of physical, right? This is the wind and the waves. But guess what? The people of that era had a God for everything, right? They had a God for growing things and a God for having children and a God for the weather and a God for the land and a God for the sea. So in their minds, many of them, if he can control the sea, he can control these other inferior gods as well. It's hard to know what they actually thought, because each person had a kind of a unique god set depending on where they were from. Very few of them only had only a belief in Yahweh or the unique God of Israel. But it is interesting that when he did this, it made them stop. They marveled, who can this be that even the winds and sea obey him? And then we'll finish the chapter with the next story. You're all familiar with it, or most of you are. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And when they had come, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away to the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now, if I were to ask you how many of you have done a lot of studying about the Gergesenes, I doubt that many hands would go up, because nobody knows what a Gergesene is, but it's the area of the tribe of Gad. And if you remember, when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land, when he came to the Jordan, 2.5 tribes said, can we stay on this side of the Jordan? Does anybody remember that? Can we stay on this side of the Jordan? And Joshua said, yeah, you can stay, but you have to go with us to fight first. And then after we win the battle, you can come back and settle on this side. So the tribe of Gad was one of those tribes. And this is where he crosses, when he crosses the Jordan under the Sea of Galilee, and into Gad, this is where he goes, to these people. So they are Jews. They are one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which automatically means that they really shouldn't be raising pigs. You know, that's one of the things that you were asked sort of not to do. They were one of the unclean animals. So when Jesus goes there, it's interesting that the demons didn't have any trouble identifying who he was. You guys have seen that before, I'm sure. But when they see him, they go, what have you to do with us, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? And we could go into that in detail, but we don't have time. So he cast them. They don't want to be just cast out and go into some spiritual realm. They want to go into another physical realm. And they ask to be put in the pigs, and he does that. And they run down, and they leap into the water, and they die. That's interesting enough, but the most interesting is this last verse. I can see them fleeing, because that would be kind of weird. You know, I mean, this is the first time we've seen this. Demons entering pigs, and them running down and jumping in. But they went into the city, and it doesn't say they just told about the demon-possessed thing. It says they told everything. See what it says there? And told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. So already the knowledge of Jesus was going about the countryside. They knew what was being done by him. They knew the signs that he had accomplished. They probably had heard of the teaching. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave them. Number of conclusions you could possibly make. One of them is that they desired their pigs over Jesus, which is really quite a statement if I state it like that. But it wasn't their pigs that they desired, it was the wealth that those pigs represented that they were quite desiring. We have seen so far that there is a cost to following Jesus. I have some very good friends, and they're not believers, and they know I teach on Sunday, and a couple of them have come just to be polite, you know. And one of them said, you know, I would come, and I've said this before, but he said, I would come, but going to church really interferes with my Sunday, you know. And I feel like saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Because when God gets deep inside of you, he interferes with most parts. In fact, he interferes with all parts. But see, they had the wrong vision of God because they think God is going to take away their fun, and he's mean and he's cruel, and it's not going to be good. But for us that have drawn anywhere close to God, we are so thankful. Aren't you thankful that he's got into us and kind of started surgically removing some junk? And if you are married, if you're single, you might live in the illusion you don't have that much junk. But if you are married, you know it's there because, you know, even if your spouse does not complain verbally, you see them sigh, you know, oh, Lord, can't you do a work in this person? You know, the thing is, the Lord is doing a work in all of us, and it's such a good thing. And I am thankful that God has saved you. Some of you would be really dangerous out there unsaved. And I'm thankful that he saved me. I won't even tell you what my preferred, someday I will, my preferred career would be if I wasn't a Christian. It's not all that bad, but anyway, the question is how could they choose? How could they ask Jesus, beg Jesus to leave them after all they had said they waited for all those years, all they had suffered, and he's finally right there. And he's doing the signs that they knew he would do, but they ask him to go. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the day, your beautiful creation, the sunshine. I thank you for your best creation, which is the people in this room. Continue to work in our lives and conform us to your image. And then help us to reach out and help others as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.